What in the world does the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, have to do with you, have to do with me this morning? Jesus' answer is that it has everything to do with you this morning and with me this morning. Actually, this passage before us is one of the most foundational texts in the entire New Testament dealing with human relationships. And to instruct us in this, Jesus now turns our focus upon God's unchanging standard, his moral law. As we saw the last time I was with you, last week, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but he came rather to fulfill the law. We saw last week how he does this, first of all, in his person, as he fulfills the law, both in his doctrine, his teaching, also his deeds, the way he lived, and finally in his death, as he lays down his life for our law-breaking and pays the penalty for the sins of his people. Furthermore, however, we saw how Jesus Christ is also fulfilling the law in his disciples as he writes the law, his Torah, on the hearts of the new covenant saints. And as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is the words, of course, of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8. This fulfilling, we learn in the Scriptures, will become complete when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in and we're in perfect conformity to that law. Now, far from abolishing the law, Jesus taught in no uncertain terms, in the words we learned last week, that his teaching was totally in line with that of the Old Testament. If we break the law, or if we keep the law, or if we teach others to break the law or keep the law, our attitude toward the law is highly indicative of our attitude toward God himself. The law of God is not the means by which we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nevertheless, it is the standard for the citizens of that kingdom. Jesus has told us in last week's text that to break one of the least of these commandments and to teach others to do the same is to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Finally, Jesus told us last week in our text that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. As we saw last time, this means first that we must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is our justifier, who is the one who laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice, his blood covering our law breaking as he clothes us in his righteousness. But secondly, it also means to have Christ as our sanctifier, who gives us his resurrection life and enables us really and actually to exceed the mere outward righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, a point that he will be making throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that in our daily living, our righteousness is not merely ceremonially outward, but internally pleasing to God as received by Christ by the Spirit. Jesus is not dispensing with the law. That's the point we saw last week. Well, so far, so good. But so we come to this text, in this part of the sermon, we see that a question emerges. Because if that is the case, if Jesus did not dispense with the law, then how do we reconcile that with what Jesus says in this next section? You see, because what we encounter is this formula of contrast. Six times where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you." Six times he uses that formula of contrast in verses 21 and 22, 27 and 28, 31 and 32, 33 and 34, 38 and 39, and in 43 and 44. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that many of these things that were said long ago appear to be direct quotations of the Old Testament. And this has sadly led some to think that Jesus is, in fact, doing away with these Old Testament laws. Our translation says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old. There's actually no preposition there in the Greek. It just comes from the dative article. If you don't know what that means, don't worry. Let me explain it. So simply what that means is, or it would give the impression rather that Moses' law said something to the Old Testament fathers, but now Jesus is declaring his superiority over the law of Moses. It might seem to give that sense, but this could grammatically just as well be translated this way. You have heard that it was said by those of old. That's just as grammatically acceptable here. Namely, by those of old, namely by the expounders of the law, by the rabbis, and by their present torchbearers, the scribes and the Pharisees, who gave an interpretation of the law, which was radically different than what Jesus was trying to teach at this point. Certainly, that meaning, that translation would fit better in the context. Why? Well, first of all, it would be exceedingly strange if Jesus Christ, you know, again, who had just stated emphatically that he had not come to abolish the law, then goes ahead and does just that, sets up his teaching in contrast to the very law he said, I've not abolished. You know, he'd be arguing against himself. He'd be doing away with his own teaching. On the contrary, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, from this point on, what is Jesus doing? But he's giving a heart-focused exposition upon this very Old Testament law. So that couldn't be it. So secondly, I want you to note here that the way Jesus introduces all these quotations is not the way one would typically do so. When Jesus introduces an Old Testament quotation, he typically says, it is written. What does he say here? He say, it is said, it was said. Now, granted, that could be referring to written teaching, but it's much more the case that this introduces oral teaching. Oral doctrine. So then Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with the Old Testament texts themselves. No, rather, listen very carefully. What Jesus Christ is doing is he's contrasting his own teaching with the oral treatment of those Old Testament texts by the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to say that again. Jesus is contrasting his teaching with the oral treatment of those texts by the fathers, by the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis. It's interesting to note here that some of these statements introduced by Jesus in this section as being said long ago are actually not from the Old Testament at all. For an example, Matthew 5:43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, granted, Leviticus 19, verse 18, does give the command to love your neighbor. But where does the Old Testament give a command to hate your enemy? A command to hate your enemy. Sure, we have some instances of, say, the psalmist hating his enemies in Psalm 139, but this is not a command to hate your enemies. In other words, this is not a direct Old Testament quotation, but this is rather what men had said, what the Old Testament rabbis had said. Some at this point are still going to insist that Jesus is setting up a contrast here between his teaching and the Old Testament law itself. Some would say at this point, well, what Jesus is doing is he's stating that the Old Testament law was merely outward. It was merely addressing external actions. But now I'm introducing a new scenario where we have commandments addressing the inward attitudes of the heart. But is this the case? No, not if the Old Testament itself has anything to say about it. That's why I had us read Psalm 19 this morning, 7 through 14. Do you remember what it says? We read there that the law does indeed speak to the heart. It's soul-converting. It revives the heart, speaks and addresses the innermost recesses of our being. Furthermore, the psalmist could say in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That is not the language of the law as a burden upon one's shoulders, but rather a delight in the heart. And that's an Old Testament exclamation about the Old Testament law by an Old Testament saint. So we need to conclude that Jesus is not contrasting God's law in the Old Testament with his own teaching. No, the main contrast here is not between what was said. The main contrast here is between who's saying it. Who is saying it? There's an emphasis on the speakers, on the authority of the one saying it. They said, but I say. So in other words, and I want you to listen very carefully again to give further summary and fleshing out of this point, that Christ is contrasting the meaning of the law according to Jesus with the law according to the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the ancient rabbis and their tradition. That is the point of contrast here. Now, if you look at this particular text that we're dealing with today, we see that the ancient interpreters of the law quoted the commandment, "You shall not murder." Well, so what's the problem? That's in the Old Testament, isn't it? That's in Exodus 20, verse 13. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, 17. That wouldn't seem to be a problem. Okay, well, maybe the problem, maybe, is that the ancient teachers of the law added that whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, that is not a direct quotation of any Old Testament text. It's not in Exodus 20, 13. It's not in Deuteronomy 5, 17. However, I think we could all agree that the substance of that teaching, however, is found in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's found in places like Genesis 9, verse 6. It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So perhaps the ancient teachers of the law here are referring us back to the ancient law about capital punishment. And so it would seem that no error could be attributed at first blush to the ancient teacher's interpretation of the sixth commandment. So what's the problem? Well, as so often with the Pharisees, the problem isn't sometimes with what they said, it's with what they did not say. That seems to be explicitly Jesus' hang-up with the Pharisees. They failed, in other words, to see the deeper spiritual meaning of the sixth commandment, as well as the entire Torah, a meaning which it carried within itself from the very beginning of its inception as it's given. Now that the text has been introduced, we've gotten our feet wet here, we're ready to ask a central question that I want us to frame our analysis of the text today. How do we, as God's people, have righteous relationships with others? Radically righteous relationships with others, relationships that are radically different than those of the world. And Jesus' words on this can be boiled down to two applications. And so I'm going to give you two applications of this text for you today. First, to answer this question, first, this is achieved by one, by understanding the true nature of murder. Jesus wants us to understand the true nature of murder if we're going to have radically righteous relationships. I want you to look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to or by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." You see, Jesus wants you to understand what the nature of unrighteous anger truly is, what it deserves. The law says, you shall not murder. But what is murder? Is it simply confined to killing someone with a weapon such as a knife or a gun? No, Jesus says that that would be to grossly misunderstand this commandment, to limit it to mere outward acts of physical violence. It would be to miss out on its true scope. The commandment against murder rather prohibits what? Not only the outward act, but also the accompanying inner thoughts and intents of the heart that seek to destroy the life of someone else. It also needs to be understood, however, here, that this commandment, though it's phrased in the negative, is nevertheless a commandment that carries with it a corollary positive command for you. It's calling not only for not killing people, but it's calling also for, in the positive, the pursuit of peace and harmony and reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in the Lord and with our relationships to people outside of the church as much as depends upon us, that is. So rather than simply not murdering with our hands, we need to not murder with our hearts and our thoughts and our mouths. We need to utilize all the powers that God has given us by His Holy Spirit to pursue harmonious relationships, radically righteous relationships with other people. Jesus says more to help us to understand the true nature of murder when He ushers in an interesting term, raca. He says, if a person calls another raca, this is an indication of the same spiritual sickness that would murder a person with their gun or their knife or weapon. Now, let me just say, Jesus is not saying there's no difference between killing somebody with a knife and murdering somebody with our hearts and our mouths. Of course there's a difference. He's not meaning to eliminate that difference. But what Jesus is saying, however, is that either of those things, external murder or internal murder in the heart, both of those things are still indicative of the same root of hatred that we have in the heart toward other people. What does raca mean? Okay, well, raca, we certainly don't use that word today. I don't use that word today. Maybe you use it today. I do not. It's an Aramaic word. And it has a very clear equivalent, though, in our modern language. It's literally to dub somebody empty-headed. Empty-headed. Now, if you were to go through the commentaries and lexicons, you would collect many very colorful contemporary equivalents to the word raca, such as numbskull, nitwit, blockhead, bonehead, jerk, brainless idiot, and some more. Now, I have been called some of those myself. Sometimes quasi-affectionately, but in the non-affectionate sense. This is an attempt, that's a word that's attempting to bring a person down, another person down to the level of a nobody. Yeah, it's a very hurtful word. You jerk. You raca. Moving on to the word fool. You know, the word fool, that's we're more familiar with that. Jesus uses the Greek word moros. You hear that Greek word, moros. Does that suggest to you an English equivalent? Yes, I see some of you nodding. Moros, moron. Yes, you're right. Yeah, moron. Comes right from the Greek word. What do you know? But the thing is, Jesus' use of the word moros here is not specifically addressing the intellectual capacity of someone or lack of intellectual capacity of someone, but rather is dealing with the moral condition of someone. Now, there are times, you might be surprised, but maybe not, there are times when the Scripture calls people fools, right? In places such as Psalm 14, for example, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The book of Proverbs is filled with references to the fool. It's constantly calling people fools. Even Jesus himself calls the Pharisees fools. And he does this in Matthew 23, verse 17, where he says of the Pharisees, fools and blind. Jesus calls people fools. The fool in Scripture is defined as the one who stubbornly and persistently rejects Almighty God. That person is a fool who refuses to acknowledge God in his life and in his thoughts and in his will. The Bible actually calls us to recognize fools as such. But you see, that's not what Jesus had in mind here. When Jesus is talking about a person being a fool, he's talking about a demeaning a person in the sense of very purposely hating the person and having bitterness to the person. So you want to belittle and demean a person by calling them a fool. That's the context. Because usually we've been personally insulted. I'm personally insulted, so I will call you a fool to knock you down a few pegs. Okay, perhaps we want to call somebody a fool in a desire to belittle the person so we can control them, so we can manipulate them. Oh, you fool. A.B. Bruce, in his commentary, is very helpful here. He summarizes the two words well when he says, the word raca expresses contempt for a man's head. Raca expresses contempt for a man's head. You stupid. Whereas the word fool expresses contempt for his heart and his character. You scoundrel. That's a contemporary equivalent. Jesus' words here remind us of how careful we must be with our words. We must guard our hearts. We must guard the heart, which, as someone said, the heart which wags the tongue. Our heart wags our tongues. Paul would agree. He says in Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. James would agree too. He says in James 3, and the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and itself is set on fire by hell. He goes on to say, with it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. The destruction of our lips upon others is often very great. Sometimes we don't see all the dead bodies we have left in the wake of our words of hurt toward others. So Jesus' words here are calculated to show the very grave situation we're in the estimation of God, God the Father. And when names of contempt are used, such as raca, you know, this act brings down upon us the censure of the highest court, Jesus says. When we call someone a fool, this puts us on the path to hell. Now, Jesus is not here picturing a ladder of sins, you know, from less severe to more severe, as if anger gets a relatively minor judgment, and then calling somebody raca brings a severer judgment, and then finally calling somebody a fool gets you into hell. That's not his point. Simply what Jesus is doing is he's piling up the examples to drive the point home. Namely, that such inner animosity toward others, if left unconfessed to the Lord, if left undealt with by the sinner, can land a person into hell. Jesus says, one is never, ever to look at the sixth commandment and deem himself or herself safe just because there's been no physical shedding of blood. He doesn't want us to look at the sixth commandment that way. No, he says, there's enough guilt to receive punishment if we've nurtured enough unrighteous anger simply in our heart. Even if we've wished somebody dead, we've known murder. We have known murder. It's a very clear teaching of Jesus here. Well, you know what that says. It says that the righteous demand of the law is not merely restraining us from the outward breaking commandment. It's addressing the innermost thoughts, recesses of the heart. It's, in other words, a radical righteousness. It's very radical what Jesus is speaking of here. And if this is the case, then we are all murderers in this room. Every last one of us is a murderer. That radical demand is calculated to drive you and to drive me to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness, especially in his death, goes to the cross. He sheds his blood to cover our murderous thoughts and intents. And then he rises from the dead in new resurrection life. He gives that life to his people, that once having been forgiven, they are enabled to go to him and continue to apply to him in faith for forgiveness and the power to face another day in a world of sinners, of which we are one. And Jesus says, come to me for grace and mercy. Murderers may apply. Murderers may apply to me. That's the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. But then, once forgiven, once we have received that blessing of God's mercy and forgiveness, we need to allow that grace and that mercy to enter in and flood our relationships with other people, both inside the church and outside of the church. And how to do this is the subject of Christ's words in the next several verses. And so now we turn to our second main application this morning. For not only do we establish radically righteous relationships with others by understanding the true nature of murder, that's number one, but secondly, by acting on the urgent priority of reconciliation. Got that second application? By urgently acting on the priority of reconciliation. I want you to notice here how Jesus is applying this sixth commandment. It doesn't simply rule out physical and verbal murder, but it's also calling for something very positive to be put in its place. There's a putting off. There is a putting on. And what is the things to be put on? It is harmony and peace and reconciliation. And there's an urgent priority and a necessity that Jesus is putting on this task here. And in order to drive the point home, Jesus utilizes two illustrations. Let's look at the first one here in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus gives you a powerful picture here. He wants you to have in your mind's eye this picture of a worshiper. And this worshiper enters into the great temple of Herod in Jesus' day. So he walks first through the concentric courts there, the court of the Gentiles. Then he walks through the courts of the woman and then the court of men. And then finally, he comes to the court of the priests. And of course, no one except the priests can enter into that court. But nevertheless, here you have this worshiper who is standing on the very threshold of this court. His hands are still holding on to his sacrifice. He's clutching his sacrifice at the threshold of the court. And then, all of a sudden, it dawns on him that he has wronged his brother. So what's he to do? Jesus tells us what he's to do. He's to take his sacrifice, go right back through all those concentric courts, reverse the procedure, go out, find that brother right at that point, make right with him, be reconciled with the brother as much as depends upon him, and then he may come back to church with a clear conscience before the Lord and with a right frame of heart. It's so much more important to God for us to fulfill reconciliation with our brothers and sisters than it is to go through simply all the externals of worship. For that's what it would be exactly if we weren't right with our brothers worshiping the Lord. Now, is Jesus here putting, is he putting a priority of our relationship with people over our relationship to God? Is he putting our relationships with other human beings on a higher level than our relationship with him? Not at all. Our relationship with God is far more important than any other relationship we sustain in our existence. It's the most important. It is the most central relationship that we have in life. But Jesus is saying when we come to God, We come to God as those who are also in relationships with other people as well. And your walk with God is connected with your relationship with other people. This is the teaching of the Scriptures. The Apostle John goes so far as to say in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The idea being, how can the love of God said to coexist with the hatred of our brother? God will not find the worship of such a one acceptable before him. Why? Because worship of God would be a mere pretense at that point. Loving God while hating our brother, that worship is a pretense. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of the danger of convincing ourselves that we're, as he says, doing this or that, we're busily engaged in this part of Christian work, right? While the whole time we're not facing the jealousy in our own heart toward a fellow Christian worker, or maybe not dealing with some private sin in our own personal life. And he goes on to say that such a person is really, in essence, balancing one thing with another, hoping that this good, you know, going to church or doing something else, will balance out this evil over here. You know, we're hating somebody else in our heart. So it makes up for it. But that's not the attitude Jesus wants us to take. He wants us to know today that our worship will be hollow. Our worship will be hypocritical, external, and empty. Mere ceremony. If we do not make urgent the priority of reconciling with others with whom we are at odds. There's a priority here. And this accords very well, doesn't it, with the teaching of other scriptures. What does 1 Samuel 15:22 say? It says obedience is better than sacrifice. What does 1 Peter 3:7 say to husbands? Likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then Peter adds this, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered? Did we hear that right? And to married and single people alike, we have the words of Psalm 66, verse 18, where the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Jesus would agree in this very gospel, in this very sermon, in this gospel of Matthew, he points out why some offerings are not acceptable to God. What does he say in Matthew 15, verse 8? He says, these people, they draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their heart is far from me. You know, there could be times when a person is trying to be as religious as possible, but things just aren't panning out in life. You know, the heavens seem like brass. The relationship with God seems to be very dry, sterile, barren. Jesus is saying that that could be because there's sin in a relationship that hasn't been dealt with and confessed and acknowledged, wrongdoing that we've visited upon somebody else. Could be. Our prayers might be hindered. But Jesus doesn't stop there either. He gives yet another illustration. I want you to look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Now Jesus wants us to picture two men now. Two men, they're walking alongside one another, and they're making their way to a courtroom to settle a matter of conflict between them. And even as they are walking on the way, they are verbally disputing the matter together. But Jesus says they should be settling the matter now. Before it even gets into the courtroom, it might seem costly to do it that way, but it will be far more costly if they actually make it to the courtroom and now they're sitting under the judge, for one of these men might find themselves locked away in jail. not getting out until he has paid the very last penny, which seems to have a deeper meaning, not of a earthly judge, but of a heavenly judge, not of an earthly jail, but of hell, out of which no one will ever get out. You know, it would be a mistake here then to reduce Jesus Christ's words to simply giving legal counsel to the church at how to handle conflict. You know, the stress, the purpose of Jesus' point here, and I want you to etch this in your minds. I want you to remember this. This is the point that Jesus is making. These two illustrations, it can be summed down to one word. It's the word urgency. Urgent. He wants to show you and me the utter urgency, the utter priority to have righteous relationships with others as much as depends upon us. We might do everything we can that God calls us to do, and still the other person doesn't reciprocate that. And that happens sometimes. But if we've done what we've done by the grace of God, that's what he would have us to do as an urgent priority. You see, enmity in the heart quickly becomes a poison, doesn't it? It poisons the soul. It poisons everything we do. It turns into bitterness, and that can quickly get out of control. Quickly. You know, some relationships that have become hopelessly sour could have possibly gone down a different path had they been dealt with a lot more quickly. Sometimes, you know, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You know, it's easier, you know, if a person's in quicksand, you know, it's easier to get them out of the quicksand if they're only up to their ankles. But if they're up to their nose, you have to grab their ear, it's a lot more difficult. There's an urgency, there's a priority of reconciliation that Jesus is stressing in the passage. That's the point. And according to Jesus' words here, when is it appropriate to seek reconciliation? Simple answer, as soon as we become aware that things are not right with our brother. Well, perhaps we feel challenged by Jesus' words here. I know I do. But remember, Jesus is not laying a burdensome command on our shoulders. No, he's taken it upon himself to write the righteous requirement of the law upon your hearts. This is by his grace. Believe it. He's done it. If you believe in Christ, he has done this for you. He gives you the desire. He gives you also the ability. And as we depend on that, more and more we can fulfill this command. But furthermore, Jesus has shown us the way of the sixth commandment in the power of his own life as he procures for us salvation. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at the Gospels, you see that Jesus Christ shows us that anger is not always sinful. Now, that's a very important point to make. You know, anger shows that we care about right and wrong. You know, it's a God-given emotion that he gives us that enables us to do something about the problem. You know, it motivates us, you know. But it needs to be properly motivated. With Jesus, he got angry, but he was always properly motivated. We see him, you know, the case par excellence. I'm sure you're saying, is he going to mention the part where Jesus goes in the temple and drives him out with whips? Yes, I just did. So that is undoubtedly where we see the anger of Jesus because these merchant activities in the temple are making it impossible for the Gentiles to pray there, and their rates made it a den of thieves. And yes, Jesus was very angry about that because God's honor was at stake. Mark 3 says that Jesus looked in anger at those who had accused him because he healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. He looked in anger at them. He even showed frustration occasionally with his own disciples. Imagine that. Mark 9:19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? But Jesus, nevertheless, was slow to anger, too. His anger was directed at the hypocrisy of others, or when they deliberately taught falsehood, or they didn't bear fruit, curses the tree, or didn't believe. In a word, he became angry for the sake of others. He didn't get all out of sorts when there were trivial snubs to his own honor. how unlike sinful mankind. You know, we can be very quick to anger at personal offenses. You know, somebody cuts you off in the traffic and we get angry at the driver sometimes, maybe. Or when we're ignored by others, or when others do not show us the cordiality we feel we deserve, or the respect that we think we deserve, or the acknowledgement that we think we deserve, and that makes us angry. Sinful man can be very quick to anger at personal offenses, personal insult, personal injury, while slow to anger at the things that really matter, like God's honor. If something is said in a blasphemous way about God, the all too typical response is to remain calm. Remain calm. You know, after all, they're a sinner. It's to be expected. They say those bad things about God, and, you know, we're not going to get too ruffled about it. Of course, it's good to stay calm most of the time. But there's a place for righteous anger. And we see this modeled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and also our pattern and our example, particularly in the temple, yes. What we don't see in the Lord Jesus Christ, however, is anger due to personal mistreatment. What is the scriptural testimony of Jesus Christ? It is that he was as quiet as a lamb led to the slaughter, even during his mock trial, when people said all false things about him, even at his crucifixion itself, you remember, in which he pays the penalty for our sin. What did Jesus say regarding those who tormented him from the cross? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's our Lord Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23, we're told that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not retaliate when evil was done to him. And if anybody had the right to do so, he did. And he was the righteous sin bearer because of this on the cross. Because he did not get sinfully angry, because he did not break God's law, he thus qualified himself to be the perfect Lamb of God, the sin bearer, without blemish, so that as we confess our breaking of this sixth commandment to him, he is able to forgive us continually, as long as sin is present, past, present, future. He is the resurrected Christ, is able to enable you to obey this commandment more and more every day. And he wants you to believe this and be encouraged from this. And what he has said to you this morning is entirely dependent upon his grace. And I want you to remember those two applications. The first application Jesus has given to you is that we are really to reckon with the true nature of murder. We need to understand that from this text. It extends to the verbal, the thought life, as well as to the physical, its seeds being in the heart. The second application Jesus would have for us today is he wants you to act upon the urgent priority of reconciliation. Urgent, urgent. Don't allow the grass to grow under your feet if you've done someone wrong. It's so necessary. Even if it means temporarily leaving worship, is the example Jesus gives us here, but in order to confess our sin to the offended person, it's an urgent matter. If you've been feeling spiritually dry in your relationship, in your walk with the Lord, due to your offense against others, covenant with God today to make right with others soon. Don't let another day pass. And the heavens are going to open up again as you see the sanctifying forces of God enable you in that process. As you open, as I open myself, as we humble ourselves to go to others, to confess our wrongdoing, we find that Jesus is recreating us afresh and anew. So, living as God's people, with relationships that are so radically different than that of the world, we might, through this, draw other people to the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is God's will for us this morning.